Good to see everyone this evening. We're going to be looking at a review of our reading this week. Some of you may not know, especially if you're visiting, that we are, as a group, as a congregation, we are reading through the Bible together throughout this year. And we decided for our Sunday night assemblies to so that some of the men would take turns presenting a review of the reading every week. And our schedule gives us 24 chapters to review, and that's a pretty challenging task to try to cover 24 chapters in a half hour, 45 minutes or so. But it's been beneficial to me to go through this, and I hope it'll be helpful to you in some ways. This is not going to be a chapter-by-chapter review exactly. In some ways, this feels to me kind of like a class. In other ways, kind of like a sermon. I'll try as we go through to see if there's any comments or questions. If I forget or if there's something you want to add in, feel free, and we'll let you add your comments. We'll pick up in 1 Samuel 29, and this is what the chapters we're reviewing is 1 Samuel 29 through 2 Samuel 21. And this covers just before the reign of David to pretty late in the reign of David. And David's reign was about 1010 to 970 BC, roughly in there. And I wanted to just focus a little bit on chapter 29 here before we go on. Because this, I thought, was just some interesting events to me. When we pick up in the chapter, David has fled to King Achish, and he's in Gath with the Philistines. And he's done this because of the continual pursuit of Saul. Saul's seeking David's life continually. And when you pick up in the beginning of chapter 29, David is in what seems kind of an odd situation, a difficult predicament. Can anybody want to say what that is, or did anybody notice kind of what that is?
Well, the Philistines are the enemies of Israel.
Yeah. He's getting ready to go into battle with the Philistines. He's accompanying the king of Gath, and they're getting ready to go and fight against the Israelites. And that's just a kind of a thing you scratch your head about, almost. If you back up to chapter 28, he's the king of Achish has wanted to make David his bodyguard, and so he's accompanying the king into that. So I guess the question is, what are David's intentions here? Is he going to go into battle against Israel if necessary? Is he just there to protect the king? Is he going to try to stay neutral? Is he going to switch sides if he has to go into battle? Is there any ideas or thoughts on that that anybody would like to give?
Up to this point, he'd been given, which false impression that he was going out and raiding the Israelites, when in fact, at night he was going out and raiding Philistine villages, killing everybody so that there would be no witnesses.
Yes.
So that's how he built the confidence.
Right. Right. To me, if you just read chapter 29, and this is chapter 29, verse 6 through 9, I'll just go ahead and read that. But if you just read this, what's in chapter 29, you might come away with the impression that, well, David's for this King Achish for certain. It says in verse 6 of chapter 29, "Then Achish called David and said to him, 'As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army. You're pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you're not pleasing in the sight of the lords.'" These are the lords of the Philistines who are rejecting David, and they don't want David to accompany them. In verse 7, it says, "Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done, and what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I might not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go up with us to the battle. And so if you just read that alone and don't read anything else, you kind of come away with the impression that David wants to go and fight with the king of the Philistines. But Earl's comment is relevant also, because he's been untruthful to the king in the past. He's gone into some other towns, killed everybody, and then he would lie to the king about his activities. So it's hard to say what David's intentions were here. But I tend to come down on the side that he was not going to actually fight against Israel if it came down to it. One other thing that I think of is his refusal to raise his hand against Saul up to this point. Twice he's had the opportunity to take Saul's life, and twice he refuses to do that. The second time that he lets that opportunity go by, I think that's in, let's see. Yeah, that's in 1 Samuel 26. I'm going to turn over there. Just look at verses 8 through 11. And this is Abishai who's encouraging David to stretch out his hand against Saul. David's answer to him is in verse 9. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at the head and that is at his head and the jug of water, and let us go. So these events make me believe that David would really not have joined the battle against Israel. I don't know that we can absolutely say for certain, but that was my take on it. You may have a different opinion. But the good thing is that David didn't have to make that decision if he hadn't already made it. It seems maybe in God's providence that David was delivered from the situation. And it's a good thing he was, because the city of Ziklag, where David and his men had been living, had been burned by the Amalekites, and David's wives and children had been taken captive, as well as the families of his other men that were with him. And this is in chapter 29, I believe. Chapter 29, or maybe spilling into 30. But this must have been one of the lowest points in David's life up to this point. Saul is after him. The Philistines have sent him home. His family's been taken captive. And David's in great distress because his men are about to stone him over what's happened there in Ziklag. And this is chapter 30, verse 6. It says, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one, because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. And that's one of the most powerful statements to me in the reading that we've seen this week. And I think it's one of the things that shows us one of the ways in which David was a man after God's own heart. I can't help but be reminded of Jesus in Mark 1:35. It says he rose early to pray, and I believe he certainly gained strength and resolve to carry out his Father's will from those times. We have so much of David's writings in the Psalms, it seemed appropriate to include some of that in this review, just to get, you know, kind of an idea of what was some thoughts and feelings that we're going through. So let's look at Psalm chapter 18. Psalm 18, verse 1 through 6. The heading of this is that the Lord prays for giving deliverance. A psalm of David, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. But so this was not, you know, written at this exact time, but I thought the thoughts in it were very relevant. Starting at verse 1, it says, I love thee, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. So David strengthened himself in the Lord. And the question for us is, are we doing the same thing? Are we strengthening ourselves in the Lord? Well, after this, David and his men, we know how it turns out because we did the reading this week. But after this, David and his men track down the Amalekites. They're defeated, and David recovers all that was taken. More could be said about that, but I'm going to move on at this point. Any other comments anybody would like to make on this section? All right, so moving on, we know that Saul is killed in battle, and David is then made the king over Judah. That's in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. And for the rest of our reading for the week, a couple of themes kind of jumped out to me, may have you as well. One of them was really the biggest one that kept coming up over and over again was that you don't want to be an enemy of God's anointed king. That was obvious in the reading. And the second was that we need to have a reverence for the word of the Lord. So keep those things in mind as we go forward. As our reading progressed, God had begun to exalt David as the king. And it was obvious that if you were a nation or people who wanted to fight a war or a battle against David, that things were not going to go well for you at all. But first, really the thing that David has to do first is to take full possession of Israel. The armies of Israel itself were at enmity with David in the beginning when he had began to reign in Judah. And this was really some of his first military success as the king, though. 2 Samuel 3, chapter 1 says, Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. And further in chapter 3, Abner, who had been supporting Saul's son Ishbosheth as king over Israel, Abner is killed by Joab after Abner switches sides and makes a covenant with David. And then in chapter 4, Ishbosheth is murdered by two men, Rechab and Baana. I don't know about the pronouncing, but that's what I'll stick with. These men bring what they think will be good news to David, and David doesn't see it that way, and he executes them for their wickedness in killing Ishbosheth, who David refers to as a righteous man. In chapter 5, David is made the king of all Israel. Let's look at, this is 2 Samuel, by the way, I'm sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's look at verse 1 through 3 here. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. I'd like to stop here and make a couple points. First is that David wasn't interested in gaining the kingdom through unrighteousness. Although he was fighting for the kingdom in battle, he was willing to trust in God and let him work out the circumstances of defeating his enemies. That went back all the way to his not wanting to lift up his hand against Saul. And also, he didn't want, you know, assassinations taking place on his behalf just for the sake of his own convenience. Second, in this chapter 5, 1 through 3 that we just read, I don't know if anyone else had the same thoughts, but I thought it was interesting that after Saul's son Ishbosheth was killed, that the elders of Israel sought out David and not the other way around. I didn't get the impression through the reading that David swept through all Israel with troops and conquered it with an iron fist and brought everyone into submission. It seems that the enemies of David in Israel were mostly eliminated in battle, and then it was up to those who were left to choose to make David their king. And we really have the same choice in whether we want Christ to reign over us. David was the right choice to be the king of Israel, but in some cases it took them a long time to accept him, and sometimes it takes people a long time to recognize that Christ is the king we should follow. And then when we do, we need to come to him on his terms, because it's his kingdom that we're asking to be a part of, and it's his law. In verse 2 here, the elders recognize that David was to be a shepherd and a ruler over them. And they entered into a covenant with them. And this covenant kind of illustrates, you know, the covenant relationship that we see throughout the Bible with God and his people. The idea of sheep, having a shepherd, the protection that goes with it. But in exchange, they're subject to the rule of the king or the protector. I don't think the elders here were under any delusions that the covenant they were entering into with David. The Philistines were still a problem. They needed some protection. They needed someone who could go and battle them for them. But in exchange, David would rule over them, and they would be subject to the king's laws. And in the same way today, when we accept Jesus, we're asking for his protection, his redemption, but we have to be subject to his laws. And we can't pick and choose the ones that we want to follow, the ones that we don't want to follow. Disregard the rest. That's just something, a couple things that jumped out to me there in chapter 5. Any comments, questions on that? Throughout the reading, yeah.
Just interesting, in verse 9, the first time that referred to as the city of David.
Yeah. He dispossessed the Jebusites, I think, and then called it the city of David. Throughout the reading, God is with David, the anointed king, and he continues to be exalted in Israel among the nations. Again, going to the verse you pointed out, Rola, chapter 5, verse 9, let's read that. It says, "So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around him from the Millo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." And then further in chapter 7, David makes known that he wishes to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord establishes a covenant with David that his house may endure forever. So let's look at 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10 and following, 10 through 17. Some of this is certainly messianic, so it's interesting to look for those things as we read through. It says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you the rest, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So it's obvious that God is with David, and no one can stand against him.
You know what's interesting to me is David knows that God is with him. I mean, he just wrote that back in chapter 5. I mean, he understands that, and he knows that. And David is able to accomplish a lot for God's cause because of that.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, when we're reading through this part of the text, at least, you don't get any inclination here that David thinks too well of himself, you know, because of that.
Right.
In fact, when you read through David's prayer here in chapter 7, that's just an amazing prayer. And, you know, very humble. It's acknowledging God. And David is saying, who am I in the eyes of such a sovereign God? And it's all about lifting God's name up.
Mm-hmm.
Well, as long as David has that attitude, God will be with him.
Yeah.
And yet the same thing's true of us.
Yeah, very much so. Yeah, David was very humble, and we'll see that, you know, allude to that in some other things we're going to look at. And as long as he was humble, God was with him. And at some point he lost that humility, at least in the instance with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. At least temporarily lost it. He lost sight of the things that he should have been doing. But yes, God was with David, and he accomplished a lot. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so as we read through, David continues to be victorious in battle and his accomplishments. He defeated the Philistines. This is a nation maybe we think of most in terms of David's military success. Two times in chapter 5, the Philistines come up against David. Both times they're defeated. And in 2 Samuel 8, 1, it says, now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. And then on in chapter 8, it tells us of some of the rest of David's conquests. He had success against Ammon, Aram, the Amalekites, Moab, against Hadadezer, the son of the king of Zobah. He also, earlier on, had taken the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He put garrisons in Edom. And chapter 8, 13 says, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Another thing that struck me was that, or how this might compare to where it says of Christ that he sat down at the right hand of God until his enemies were made the footstool of his feet. You find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, and it's also referenced in Hebrews 1 and Acts 2. But I thought we'd go back and read the origin of that in Psalm 110. And Zach's going to read that so you can have a give you a change of pace so you don't have to continue to hear my voice constantly. So we'll give you a break from that. Zach's going to read the 110th Psalm for us.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand.
as you read through this, there's so much that points to Christ. And yet also, you can kind of see how this, how some of this applies to David's position here. The Lord will stretch forth thy scepter, rule in the midst of thine enemies. God was certainly with David during this time. And so if David's enemies were subdued and destroyed, how much more so are the enemies of Christ going to be subdued and destroyed? Any other thoughts on this or comments? Okay. Well, that was a kind of a rundown of the armies that opposed God's anointed king, and they didn't do too well. What about individual people that opposed him? Well, that was pretty much the same result as we read through. And let's look at a few of those. Goliath was in the reading last week, but David killed him after Samuel had anointed him, so I kind of add him on the list. Seems to me he belongs on that list. Another one we come to is this instance, kind of interesting, where David's wife, Michal, has a problem with him. And it seems that she's misjudged David. At least that's kind of my take on it. She seems to have misjudged David when he brings the ark back. She sees him leaping and dancing in kind of a celebration, and she believes that he's acted foolishly and uncovered himself in a foolish way in front of some of the maids that were there. In 2 Samuel 6:16, it says that she despised him in her heart. And she confronts David over this. And this is David's response in verse 21. 2 Samuel 6, verse 21. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So this, her being barren, seems to me to kind of be her punishment for this accusation. Anybody have a different take on that? Okay. But verse 22, Joe had referred to, you know, the humility of David, and this is one that stood out to me as just another thing that that you might compare David to Christ in, because David recognizes that this is an important position that he's been put in as God's anointed king, and he recognizes that position that he's in, that office, that demands respect and it demands reverence. But he himself, as a man, was humble, and Christ, though he was the highest of kings, he humbled himself as a man for the sake of the people that he would save from their sins. Comments on that? Okay. Let's list some of the other individuals that came into opposition against David. Absalom is one. He's the king's son. I'm not going to elaborate much on this one. He's killed by Joab after getting his hair caught in some tree branches. And this was during the midst of, he was trying to take the kingdom from David. And maybe if there's something to take away from this, maybe that even being the king's son, his blood, it was not enough to save Absalom in the end from the consequences of his actions. Shimei was another one. He was somebody during this time, during the rebellion of Absalom. He cursed David as he fled from Absalom. He was later confined to Jerusalem, and after violating his confinement, he left Jerusalem, he was killed for that. Amasa is someone who opposed David, and he was made the commander of Absalom's army during Absalom's rebellion. Although David restores him, David wants him to come back over to his side. Things don't work out for him too well. We'll see that in a second. But he wants to make Amasa the commander of his army. And this is at the same time, another man named Sheba has started another rebellion against David. At this time, Amasa was given the order by David to assemble the men of Judah in 3 days, but he delayed in doing so for some reason. And in chapter 20, he's murdered by Joab. Joab and the men with him continue pursuing Sheba, the man who's starting the rebellion, to the city of Abel Beth Maacah, and the people of the city put Sheba to death. So Amasa was not specifically punished for opposing David, but his actions, in a way, contributed, nevertheless, to his death. Abner is another one from earlier on in the reading who opposed David's rise to the throne in Israel, and it really seemed through the reading that he should have known better than that. With the information that he had. He switched loyalties after a disagreement with Ishbosheth over one of Saul's concubines. And some events that took place when he supported Ishbosheth eventually led to his death. He'd killed Joab's brother, and so Joab kills him. Chapter 21, there's four individuals named among the Philistines who were killed in battle. These were descendants of the giants. It wasn't clear to me if they were all related to Goliath specifically, or if they were just large in stature and it said they were descended from the giants. These were Ishbi, Benob, Saph, and here in 2 Samuel it says Goliath the Gittite. In 1 Chronicles 20, he's called Lami, the brother of Goliath. Also, there's a fourth man described, not given his name, but large in stature. But they were all descendants of the giants, and they were those who opposed King David. And all of these people came against a bad end. Most of them were killed after their rebellion against the king. Anything anybody wants to add to that?
You know, you can see with David, even though he was the chosen of God, David did a lot of good things, right, made right decisions. It wasn't easy being king.
Yeah.
I mean, you look at some of the things that David had to face, sons that would die or killed, would stand against him, even friends that turned on him, conspiracies against David. The life of being a king was not easy.
Yeah.
Even when God was on your side, yeah. David still had a lot of difficult decisions to make, and things still worked in his favor as long as he kept God in place.
Yeah.
And I keep thinking there's some lessons there that we need to learn. We've said it before, being a Christian is not going to be easy.
Yeah.
Just because one becomes a Christian, life's problems do not go away. In some instances, it almost seems as though they increase. But as long as we have God on our side, which means we have to be on his side,
right,
then things are going to still work out in a good way. We can see that as well with David.
And some of those things you mentioned, David actually brought on himself. Mm-hmm. Some of his punishment for the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah was that there would be division against his house and in his house.
There's consequences.
Yeah.
That were long-term consequences because of his sin. David was a man after God's own heart, but it doesn't mean that David was without sin. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. His redeeming quality, I guess, was that when he sinned, he regretted that and he repented of it.
Yeah.
But the consequences were still there.
Yeah. And that's all any of us can do when we sin. Go to God, repent, and make the best of it from there forward that we can do. Well, up to this point, we haven't mentioned anything about Uzzah or anything about Dave and Bathsheba in detail, so I'm going to quickly try to touch on those and appreciate your patience if we're drawing to the close. With Uzzah, David and the chosen men of Israel had gathered to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. They placed the ark on a new cart to bring it back, which was not the Lord's approved method for transporting the ark. And as they're moving the ark, the oxen are upset, and Uzzah reaches out, and he touches the ark. And in 2 Samuel 6, verse 7, it says that, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died. And he died there by the ark of God." And this maybe departs a little bit from our theme, but it's not a case of rebellion against David, but it's a larger failure to reverence the word of God and his instructions. It seems to me by both Uzzah and David, because the ark should have been carried by some Levites according to the instructions given in the first place. But then Uzzah profaned the ark by reaching out and touching it as it was going to fall, or he thought it was going to fall. But I think the point was made clear to David and Israel at this time, because in verse 13, when they come back again to bring the ark to Jerusalem, this time the ark is not put back on a cart. Verse 13 says, "And so it was when the bearers of the ark had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling." So they had gone back and looked at the word of God to see what they were supposed to be doing, and they had started to do that. Comments on Uzzah? I'm going to keep moving on. And last, let's talk about David and Bathsheba. It's been said David, this was a time when David was kind of taking his ease. He stayed in Jerusalem while the army has gone out to fight. And he sees this woman bathing on her rooftop. He inquires about her and finds out that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And this is maybe the part that's the most puzzling to me, that it doesn't stop David right there from pursuing her when he finds out that she's married. But he brings her to him, and he commits adultery with her, and later she sends word that she's pregnant. And so then David is motivated to try to cover it up. We can understand that in a way, I think, probably with times that we've done something and we shouldn't have done it, and we'd really rather not others find out about it. Well, David's the king, and he's under, I'm sure, scrutiny anyway. He, I'm sure, really doesn't want anybody to find out about this. It's no excuse, but we can kind of understand the motivation from there on. But he brings Uriah back from the battle, tries to get him to visit his wife so that it will appear that the child was Uriah's. But Uriah refuses because he doesn't want to indulge in comfort when he really should be with the army. And so in this matter, Uriah is more righteous than David. And when David sees that this plan is not working, he goes to plan B, which is to murder Uriah, and then he'll take Bathsheba as his wife. And this is what happens. Uriah is sent on David's orders to a very hard part of the battle so that he'll be killed. So we've talked a lot about the failure of David's enemies. In this case, the enemy of David was David, and he fails to live up to the office that God's given him. 2 Samuel 12, we see the parable where Nathan comes to David, the parable of the lamb. And I'm not going to read that, but David becomes very upset at the parable. He says that the man who's guilty of this should die. And then Nathan says to him, this is 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, Nathan says to him, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Going back to chapter 5, what we read, he was supposed to be, David was supposed to be the shepherd, the protector, and the ruler. But he failed in this instance to be the protector. He was not protecting the flock of Israel in this case because he was busy trying to protect himself and his reputation. But to David's credit, he was a man after God's own heart, and he repented of this. 1 Kings 15:4 kind of sums up David's life this way. It says, but for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite.
Who was that?
1 Kings 15:4. So in conclusion, David was God's anointed king, although he was imperfect. But he does serve as a foreshadow to Jesus Christ, the king that reigns. And Jesus is the shepherd that never failed. And he laid down his life for the sheep. And again, he now reigns as the king. And so we should always reverence Christ. I want to thank you for your attention and your thoughts tonight. That's all I have. Is there any comments at this time?
I was just thinking along with what you just said. David seemed to have an extraordinary reverence for the Lord's anointed. That, you know, that Saul, is this some kind of almost battling, how badly he was treated. You know, Saul tried to spear him several times and pursued him out in the wilderness and all this stuff. And then later, after both Saul and Jonathan were dead, he asked if there's anybody else in the household of Saul that I would honor.
Yeah.
Because this was the Lord's anointing. And of course,
Mephibosheth
was the lame son of Jonathan. And then, so he was at the king's table all this time and showed him great kindness. But then even Mephibosheth seems to have not been loyal.
That may have been Ziba, but I don't can't remember without looking.
Looked over it. But at any rate, it said that the king spared his life. But the point that I was going to make was that the word Christ or Messiah means anointed one.
Yes.
And when David shows us this example, even in these people who are extremely flawed, what kind of David reverenced the fact that God had anointed this person for a particular purpose.
Right.
When we look at Christ, who is perfect, flawless, sinless, how much more should we reverence his name?
Very good point. Anybody else want to comment? Okay. Thank you again for your attention. I hope this was helpful. This was very much a good study for me. There's a lot of names in here I will certainly be more familiar with from now on that I wasn't familiar with before. At this time, the one appointed, Ray Smith, will come lead us in prayer. This time. Thank you.